we have actually finished the section that was dealing with the issues of the lusts of the flesh, the hedonistic desires that generate so much of the conflict that we're engaged in. When we're engaged in conflict, James actually assigns the majority cause of that conflict to the competing passions within us. And as we've worked our way through it, we've seen that he has called upon us to seriously evaluate our relationship with God, to make sure that we're not involved in adulterous mindset, wishing to be friends with the world, and making ourselves at the same time enemies of God. And in our last study, we were looking particularly at verses 11 and 12, where he demands that we not respond to this instruction with a grudging attitude that motivates our attempt to get even with the people who've blocked us in our pursuit by slander. He says we shouldn't slander one another, that we need to recognize that there's a lawgiver and a judge who's able to save and destroy, and he's the one who does the judging. We tried to make the point last time that James is not forbidding us to make judgments. That's an impossible way to live. You can't live without making judgments. You can't even fulfill the requirements of Scripture without making decisions about your fellow believers and so forth in your daily affairs. But you can keep from slander, saying things about them that either and primarily are not true. That's what slander is. But also many things that just don't need to be said. And they may well be true. They just don't need to be said. James really wasn't addressing that, because the issue is really slander, where he's talking about getting even with somebody because of their blocking your goals. And that's basically what we were looking at. Now, verses 13 through 17 have been accused by some of the commentators of being a jump in subject, that James just really didn't have a well thought through plan. He just said a lot of things. But it really, the thought behind the exhortation that we looked at last week, that believers would be subject to the temptation to speak slanderously of anyone who is involved in blocking their goals and the plans that they've made to achieve them, leads naturally to the next thought that's found in verses 13 and following, and that is the plan. In verses 1 through 10, he dealt with the whole issue of conflicts that were created by the desires and passions that wage war in our members with each other and create conflict between us. But also, he then developed this idea that these conflicts were not to be handled by slander in verses 11 and 12, but in verses 13 and following, there's even a greater solution to the whole issue of conflict because of crossed agendas. And that's the issue that's raised in verses 13 through 17, where he says point blankly that we need to be careful how we go about making our plans. He says in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and shall also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him is sin." So that's really kind of a logical flow, where he's dealing with the whole issue of conflicts because of crossed agendas, and now he's addressing the issue of the agendas themselves. So we're going to at least begin our consideration this evening of James's exhortation, and it centers around, in verses 13 through 17, an exhortation that he doesn't say it exactly this way, but it's an exhortation to come back to chapter 1, verse 1, where the issue is being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to kind of worm my way into this text by dealing with some of the tensions that are built into the difficulties of addressing man in his, what the theologians call depravity. I call it serious twistedness. It's interesting that the scriptures present man from the fall on as a creature who has been severely twisted into a seriously self-serving creature. Man has been twisted into this very serious mindset of self-interest self-serving self-interest. From the fall onward, that's been the problem. And invariably, the unredeemed person is presented by the scriptures as self-seeking. So much so that even his vocabulary has been redefined with himself at its center. For example, Dean mentioned that the world needs a little bit of the spirit of Valentine's Day, the love. And I said, I'm going to say something about that. This is where I'm going to say it. Even the statement, I love you, typically in the fallen world, outside of the pale of Christianity, I love you means I value you for the way my wants are satisfied by your actions. That's what I love you means. Typically, I love you in the world means I really value the way you meet my needs, or at least my wants. And the proof of that is in the fact that as soon as the wants are blocked instead of met, then the love dissipates. I hate you. And that's, of course, what James 4, 1-10 is all about, is the agenda that's been blocked and the fighting and the conflict that's been raised because of that and the total absence of love in that mix. But my point is that the depravity of man, the twistedness and the self-seeking is so pervasive that even our vocabulary is twisted so that the words don't really mean what they appear to mean or should mean. Even the statement, some of you probably remember the song Funny Face. It was a long time ago. The girl singing Funny Face. I love you, funny face, I need you. Those are the some kind of words that I've ever heard, you know, greatest or kindest or whatever. The whole gist of the song was the girl was singing because her boyfriend or husband or whoever called her funny face in an endearing kind of way. But the statement, I love you, I need you, even the statement, I need you, within most, almost all of the world's way of using that term, is seen as a statement of love instead of a statement of the idolatry that really is. I could get in a lot of trouble saying that, couldn't I? I think I told you one time I got in trouble on the street in Butte because I told a lady that we didn't keep Hazel around because we needed her. We kept her around because we loved her. And to that lady, needing was equivalent to loving. And if you didn't need her, you didn't love her. Well, I only need one person, and he's my Savior. That's the only person I need. Everybody else, I appreciate all of the contributions they make in my life, and I appreciate the good that comes to me as God is gracious in working through them to bring benefit into my life. I don't need any of them in the final sense. It's idolatrous for me to say, I can't live without you. I need you. Well, there's only one person I can't live without. Only one person I really need. So we need to be aware that in our twistedness, even our vocabulary has been twisted. We even talk about people that are unbelievers, but they're of good moral character. Well, that does not follow. You cannot be an unbeliever and a person of good moral character, because the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you're not doing that, you are failing at the most fundamental level of your moral character. But good moral character generally means people that we like because of the things they do for us or the way they behave around us. So all of our vocabulary, and especially the vocabulary when it's used outside of the Christian context, just is a revelation of the severe twisting into this self-interest issue of man. And the tension that is wound up in that is that even the gospel is deliberately designed to present itself as an attraction to self-interested man by arguing for his best self-interest. The warning of the gospel is an eternal condemnation in the lake of fire, so that any truly self-interested person should, by virtue of his own self-interest, be interested in escaping that. And Jesus was not bashful when he asked the Pharisees, how shall you escape the damnation of hell? And he was putting the consequences of their lack of love right in their face on the weight of their own self-interest in the tension there is, how can the gospel use man's self-interest when man's self-interest is so much a part of his twistedness? And yet it does. In fact, even the promise of the gospel, this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life, which the essence of that is joy. And of course, we anticipate this kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. And that promise is designed to attract us because of our self-interest. When we come into the scriptures, when we read what they say, there's a tension in them because of the twistedness of man, and we need to be aware of that, because not only does the Bible present man after the fall as seriously twisted, the Bible presents post-redemption man. And what I mean by that is the man who's saved. The Bible even presents the man who's saved, the post-redemption man, as a creature who, though he's redeemed, he's forgiven, he's justified, he's secured, and he's actually indwelt by God himself, is still very subject to reverting to the issues of self-interest in his decision-making and everything. That's what verses 13 through 17 really address, is this whole issue of how we go about making the decisions that we go about. And James was writing to believers. In fact, you could make a case that all of James's written material from chapter 1 through chapter 5 is written because he assumes that his brothers, that is, fellow believers, are probable, not possible, but probable candidates of grace abuse, that they are going to take the benefits of God and abuse them. That's probable in the life of the believer, not just possible. In fact, in the book of James, in certain places, James directly accuses his brothers in Christ of having already moved into the use of the grace, goodness of God for personal satisfaction as their primary objective. God has graced me for my sake, and I love it, and I just want him to grace me more because I like the way this whole thing's working out for me. So, when we get to this paragraph in chapter 4 where he says, come now, he's talking about people who are believers, and yet notice how careless they are about the way they plan their lives. They say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. And I am reminded when I read this of the plethora of books that have been written in American Christianity in our generation about church management things, where you're supposed to set goals and you're supposed to have all these objectives and you're supposed to make all these plans and you're supposed to execute your goals and all that kind of thing. And in the face of all of that, it says, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're a vapor. You can't make any plans. Any settled plans, because you don't know. In fact, Larry Burkett said on a radio broadcast, either last week or this week, I don't remember when I heard him, but some lady called in and she wanted some advice because her husband had contracted with his local church to do a bunch of computer graphic work, and it took certain high-powered number of computers to do this particular kind of work because they were going into some kind of cartoon videos and all this kind of thing. And then they wanted to expand that, and they told him that they would have all this business for him, so he went out and he committed himself to huge debt, bought some really expensive pieces of equipment because of all the stuff they were going to do, and then the leadership in the church changed their direction and decided they weren't going to do all that kind of stuff, and here he's sitting with $3,000 or $4,000 worth of notes on his equipment every month and no business to take care of it. And she says, what do we do? How does this? And Burkett said pointedly, and I appreciate his advice. He said, you know, sometimes things happen to us because we violate principles that God has already set down in his word. And one of the principles is Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And when this guy made all these decisions based on promises made or indications of business, he was boasting of tomorrow. He was presuming on the way things might work out for him. And so he overcommitted financially. And she wanted to know what God was trying to teach them in that. And of course, Larry said, I don't know for you, but I do know that if we commit ourselves to unbiblical practices, it will come around. And it does. So the real issue in verse 13 raises the question, you really can't get anything done if you don't plan. Even if you're just going to do a little project, build something or whatever, you have to decide what it's going to take and how are you going to do it. And Jesus even said, what officer in the military decides whether he can go out and face another army until he knows what the size of that army is and the size of his army and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And he even said, count the cost. Decide what it's going to be like and then decide whether you can do it. So it raises this whole issue of planning. And in verse 13, he is confronting people who say, this is our plan. And the problem is not that they have a plan. The problem is in verses 14 and 15, where their plans came from and what motivated them. In verse 13, it's obvious that their plans are motivated by their desire to engage in business and make a profit. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No. There's no way that you can castigate the whole issue of engaging in commerce and making profit. That's the only way you live. You can't make a living, a decent living for your family if you don't engage in commerce and make a profit. You can't do it. So he's not getting on their case for being motivated to engage in business and make a profit. But he is addressing that issue within the framework of all of that I said before about the twisted self-interest of man. Where did this plan come from in verse 13? Well, notice what he accuses them of in verses 14 and 15. Number one, he says in verse 14 that their plans are made on the assumption that they have the ability to execute them. And he says that assumption is absolutely false. You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a mist. You appear for a little while and you vanish. The Proverbs 27:1 passage, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth, was cemented in my mind in my first pastorate in Nebraska. Because while I was up there, we had a fellow on our board who was about 45 years old, a successful implement dealer, and he was standing out at the doorway of his implement business one day, 45 years old, and collapsed. And he's dead, just like that. Massive coronary. Killed him within just minutes. And I used that Proverbs 27:1 at his funeral. Because he was a young man cut down right in the middle of his strength, and he didn't know what tomorrow was going to bring. He didn't know the day before that he was going to be dead the next day, and neither did anybody else in town. So when James says you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow, you're just a vapor, he is pointing out the error of any plan that assumes that I can execute this plan, I can bring this to pass. I can engage in business and make a profit. I can do this. In fact, he even says in verse 16, you boast in your arrogance. Well, that word arrogance is the word that's used in 1 John 2:16, where it says, the boastful pride of life. Arrogance of functional capacity. I can do this. Well, maybe you can. If God's willing. And if he's not, you can't. And the problem is, in verse 15, James says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord is willing, we shall live and also do this or that. Now, the whole point here that I want to raise in verse 15 is in his statement, if the Lord will. Now, this word for will is not your determinate will. It's the pleasure issue. If his will, in terms of what pleases him, is executed in your life, then you'll be able to live and do this or whatever, if it's pleasing to the Lord, if that's the pleasure of his will. This is not the statement of the fatalist.
if the Lord's sovereign plan includes it, then this will happen. That's the whole different word for will. In this one, James is introducing the whole issue of God's desire. What pleases Him. And when he says that in verse 15, he is indicating that his whole polemic in verses 13 through 17 has been addressed to people whose plans did not arise from their consideration of the pleasure of God. And by saying that, he implies that no believer ever has any business making any plans that did not start from God. Now, how do you like that? How many times do we even wonder if it's the will of God? We just do it because we want to. Well, I believe that James in verses 13 through 17, having basically wound up his treatment of the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life and the lust of flesh in that order in chapters 2, 3, and 4, now at the end in chapter 4, verse 13 and following, I believe that he's kind of bringing us all the way back around to chapter 1. In chapter 1, he raised the issue of whether or not we were bondservants of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. And no bondservant dares take any more initiative than his master has assigned him. He doesn't dare. Because his master's pleasure is his fundamental objective in his service as a bondservant. And if he takes it on himself to do things that his master has not initiated or given him permission to exercise initiative in, he is not going to be pleasing his master, even if he thinks it is. He'll find himself on the same end of the unfortunate thing as many husbands on Valentine's Day. Well, I thought she'd love it. Why? Because I love it. It's the same old thing about giving gifts. I thought this would be just, if I got something like that, I'd be thrilled. Yeah, but you are me. This whole idea of making everybody else think like I think and then treating them like I want to be treated instead of worrying about how they want to be treated. That's the root that I was starting with in the beginning of our study, is that we're so caught up in being blessed that we'd better be very careful to respond to God, because He does not bless us to reinforce our selfishness. The goodness of God is designed to lead us out of that. If it reinforces us in it, it is our own twisting of His goodness, and it will come back and bite us. So the issue of, if the Lord is willing, we shall do this or that, means that believers ought to make their plans by seeking God's pleasure and figuring out how they're going to go about their daily affairs now that they know what pleases Him. And I think the assumption then is that the plans of the believer ought to come to him while he's on his knees, if we use that as a figure of speech, while he's in prayer. If our plans come without our consideration of our Father's pleasure, then they're just our plans. And James says pointedly, all such boasting is evil. Making our plans and having all these good feelings about what we're going to accomplish is all evil unless those plans started by God's initiative, showing us what He wanted us to do, and then now we're seeking out a method or a way to accomplish what He set before us to do. I think it's inherent in the gospel itself that we, because Christ had to pay the kind of price He paid, it ought to go without saying that we see ourselves as bought with a price. That's what the Bible says. But we don't live like we've been bought with a price. We act like we've been set free to do whatever we please. And we're not set free to do whatever we please, except as what we please is what He pleases. I've said this many times. Believers, the only people in the world, can do what they want, and it'll be the right thing to do, because God works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, and He, if you delight yourself in Him, He gives you the desires of your heart. So you end up getting to do what you wanted to do
But he's the one who generated the want to before he gave you the assignment to do. So you end up getting to do the very thing you wanted to do. But you have to be committed first to him so that he is able then to put those desires in you. If Christianity is just a way to milk the universe for all the bennies that you can get, why, in a little while, it'll jade on you. Because that's not what God's in the business of doing. He's in the business of changing us. And one of the biggest challenges, as James sees it here, is in this whole area of, well, what am I going to do? What's my plan for today, tomorrow, whatever? Well, where should the plans come from? Where should we be getting our marching orders as bondservants? Well, they ought to be coming from heaven. And then as he gives us an idea or a plan or whatever, then we go about executing. And that's not nearly as restrictive as some people think it is. There are a lot of people who don't ever even want to ask God what he wants because they're too afraid of what he might say. I don't know if you've paid any attention to the Old Testament record of the way that God built in the vacation time for all of his people. Every year, three times a year, every adult male Israelite was commanded to take off time and go up to Jerusalem, spend a week or so. Vacation. Not supposed to do anything. One day in every week, you're supposed to do anything. Just rest. And then, you know, you're supposed to work diligently in your field for 6 years, but the seventh year, you got the whole year off. Yeah, you got the whole year off. Do whatever. The grub will come in on the sixth year at a rate that'll be enough to carry you clear till harvest of the eighth year. Just relax and enjoy life for a year. You look at God setting the kingdom up that way with his people's joy as his objective. And how can you have the idea that if I ask him what he wants me to do here, he's going to say, no, no, no. That was for the family. For every Israelite. If the man had a year off, the family was supposed to be able to have the year off. Now, there are some things that you have to do every day, regardless. I mean, you've got to take care of the daily stuff. Yeah, you've got to feed your animals, and you've got to wash your clothes, and you've got to eat and do. There are daily tasks that you can't get out of, no matter even if you're on vacation. But the driven necessity of work was relieved on a regular basis. And on the year of Jubilee, which you only had maybe twice in your whole lifetime, depending on when you were born and when you died, the year of Jubilee, you got the seventh year off, you got the Jubilee year off, and so you got 2 years running. Pretty good benefit, that's right. So, you look at the way God has organized things in the scriptures for the joy of his people, it doesn't make sense to not seek what pleases him so that the plans that we make come out of his desire for us. And that goes down into the very mundane stuff. Whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all the glory of God. So, even in the mundane, you rest your life on your relationship with your Father, where you're seeking to be pleasing in his sight. And then the plans come into your mind because that's what he does when you seek to please him. He gives you the desires of your heart. He starts with the commission that he's given you. Joseph was the classic illustration where everywhere he went, God prospered him. So sooner or later, the person that was in charge of wherever he was would elevate him to the top place, and then he would have the responsibility of initiating all of the thing, but he knew what the job required, and that's what he did. We're out of time. I did want to encourage you to think in terms of this whole issue of planning being initiated by God. He has a plan. That's the opening statement of the Campus Crusade method of evangelism. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, if that's true, then doesn't it make sense that we ought to try to find out what his plan is before we go about instituting all of ours? And when we make plans and we think that God has initiated these plans and we're trying to do what's pleasing to him, it's just like the missionaries who decide God wants me to be a missionary. They
do all this training, they get all ready, they go to the field, and they die of malaria in a year. You know, were they wrong? No, they weren't wrong. They weren't wrong. It's just that a lot of times our perception of God's care for us is completely off base because we're so self-interested. We think that He loves us if He pampers us. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll be dismissed. Fathers, we have again considered a portion of your word where you have challenged us with the issues of whose initiative we're supposed to be following. We pray that you would cause these things to sink down deep into our hearts so that instead of simply making our plans, we might seek your counsel and seek your word and seek to be pleasing in your sight so that your spirit can put in our hearts and in our minds the things that you desire. We pray that you will do this because our world desperately needs to see Jesus in us, and we want to be available to you to produce that. Well, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name.